in March are still good. So if you'll take out your notes on Isaiah 26 and 27, the indignation of the Lord and the gathering of universal Israel. If you don't have any notes, that's okay. I don't have any more masters. I can't find them. That's what happens when you spend too long in one place. You start to lose things. And so, but we will be finishing chapter 27 tonight. And let me just give you a little taste of what awaits us. We are about to enter into chapter 28. Isaiah 28 is a very significant passage because Isaiah 28 is the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, giving the biblical reason, the biblical grounds, the biblical purpose for speaking in tongues. And one of the failures of our modern discussions on this issue is that we get caught up in wanting to talk about the experience of it as opposed to talking about the biblical framework for it. And so as we enter into Isaiah 28, we will be dealing with that issue and looking how Paul uses Isaiah 28 and to see what the redemptive historical purpose for the gift of tongues was or is. You have to wait and see. But we're not there yet. We're still in Isaiah 27. And so let's look at the... Let's see. Let's look at verse 6 to remind us what we were doing here. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they'll fill the whole world with fruit. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at basically Paul's explanation of that very theme from Romans chapter 11. Tonight, we pick up with verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the pardoning of his sin when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead, forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. Verses 7 through 11 occupy our attention first, and really it is the unity and the coherence of the thought in Isaiah 27 is amazing. Isaiah has promised, Isaiah as God's mouthpiece has promised that there would be this remnant, that this root would take place, Jacob, this root, which of course we looked at extensively about 4 weeks ago, seeing that indeed Isaiah's language here is the concept of a remnant within Israel that is being saved. And so what we have in verses 7 to 11 is really a discussion of what I've called the painful process of God saving his remnant. Isaiah or Romans 11 gives us a lot of information on God's purpose in the remnant and saving the remnant. But back in Isaiah 27, he's going to start to tell us how he does this. And it really is amazing. Verse 7 begins like this. This very repetitive language, which of course we've seen as Isaiah's mode of writing. He loves to repeat words over and over and use plays on words. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You have two triplets with the word strike and slaying. And of course, if you follow the question carefully, you come to the realization that what is being said in verse 7 is very simple. God has not treated His people, that is His remnant, as He has treated the nations. How in the world is this remnant going to be saved? How in the world is this root going to take place and then end up bearing fruit that fills the whole earth? Well, it starts with the simple fact that God has not treated His remnant how He has treated everybody else. He hasn't struck them, the remnant, as He has struck them, the nations. Has He struck them? Or like the slaughter of His slain, have they been slain? Has the remnant been slain like God slayed everybody else? And of course, what is the answer? The answer is no. God has not dealt with His remnant in the same manner that He dealt with the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Ethiopians or the Moabites or any other of the pagan nations. God struck them. God slaughtered them. Has He done the same thing to His remnant? Well, we would expect that He might. He is going to pour out judgment even on the nation Israel, indeed, but He is not going to do to the remnant like He's done to everybody else. Now that has very significant and direct application if you are sitting here breathing. God has not treated the remnant of His love like He has treated everyone else. And of course, for that, we are glad. How often can you look back and say, if God would have given me what I justly deserved, I would right now be a small, unsightly cinder? I feel like that just about every day. If the Lord would just give me what is justly mine, not only would I not be in ministry, not only would I not be a Christian, I would be cannon fodder in hell. And so what's the difference between me and my lost neighbor? He has not treated me like He's treated him. Why? Well, if you don't understand this part by now, then you miss the remnant significance. The remnant is a remnant because it is a remnant according to grace. It is a remnant according to divine election. It is a remnant according to God's own purpose to demonstrate His mercy to some. And so if you sit here tonight and you're breathing and you find yourself in Christ and you find yourself loving God and you find yourself delighting in His Word and you find within yourself heartbeats and pulses of obedience, then the only reason you find those things is because God has not struck you like He has struck them, and God has not slaughtered you like He slaughtered them. Woe to us if we are ever unable to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. My friends, we are all cut out of the same mud. And there's not any one of us sitting here that's any better than any other witch doctor, whatever the case may be. The only distinguishing factor is grace. Amen. God has not treated His people as He has treated the nations. Now that's the good part. Now, He did do something to His remnant, though, didn't He? It's not as if He did not. He just treated them differently. He struck them, but not like He struck the nations. He has His slaughtered, but they haven't been slain. And then verse 8 tells us how He did this. You contended with them. You took up your lawsuit with them. Every time you see in your English Bible the word contend, it's translated other ways, but contend is always a dead giveaway. It comes from the Hebrew word riv, which has the notion of a legal lawsuit. In fact, it's used in the prophets all the time. And in fact, how many times have we noted that the prophets were the covenant prosecutors? And what did they do? They drug God's covenant people into the high court. They were the prosecutor, and God had the riv. That is, God had the lawsuit against His people. Now, God does bring lawsuits against His people. Now, I know you aren't supposed to sue other Christians, but God is an exemption, and He can bring us into court anytime He pleases. And so when God finds His children in disobedience, He does, and here's the word, He does contend against them. And so how did God contend against His ancient remnant? Well, notice what it says. You banished them. By driving them away with His fierce wind, He expelled them on the day of the east wind. And so here's the glory of verses 7 and 8. How in the world did God keep this remnant according to grace? Well, through the very painful process of divine restraint on the one hand. He didn't reach out and strike him like He could have. But also through the act of dispersion. That is also how He kept them. Now, what Isaiah is saying is, God has not dealt with the remnant as He's dealt with the nations. In fact, He has destroyed the nations. He's annihilated the nations. You ever meet a Hittite? There's a reason for that. God is not done with His people as He's done with the nations. But how in the world does He deal with His people? He banishes them. He sends them into exile. In fact, keep your finger in Isaiah 28 and flip over very quickly to Deuteronomy 28. If you have a really good memory, and you can think back to when we studied Isaiah chapter 1, what was that, a few weeks ago or so, and we have this language in Isaiah 1 about the heavens and the earth being witnesses, right? And God's going to make His case. Remember, every time God makes a case, a lawsuit against His people, He has a law book upon which that case is made. Now, I've never sat through court and seen how it works. But when you bring somebody to court, you're bringing them to court for a violation of the law, right? Either a criminal or civil violation. And it is then the burden of proof to demonstrate that there's been violation, because if there's violation, then there's penalty. What we have in Torah, what we have in the first five books, is the Constitution of Israel. And what you have in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30 are really the penalty codes for breaking covenant. You have the covenant stipulations, you break those, and here's what God's going to do. And notice, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but notice verses 64 and 65. By the way, I would highly encourage you to read the covenant penalties in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and following. This is, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will not find rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul. So how does God bring the sentence for covenant unfaithfulness to bear upon His people? He doesn't smash them to smithereens like He's going to do with the Moabites. He sends them into exile. He scatters them all over the world. And indeed, that's what He's done, hasn't He? In fact, this scattering process, we need to understand, first of all, begins when? When is the first scattering? Yeah, that's going back a little farther than I was thinking, but there's a scattering there. But what about Israel? When does Israel first get scattered? Okay, before Babylon. Assyria. The Assyrians come in. Now, they have their own plan. They were masters of war. And what they did is they deported the vast majority and then left a few and then imported other prisoners of war so they would intermarry and lose their national spirit. But what happens in their deportation, they begin to be scattered. Now, a really big scattering, of course, happens when the Babylonians come in. In fact, the whole book of Daniel is about one such young man who ends up being scattered, so to speak, going back to Babylon. Now, the glorious thing is that in the prophets, there is continual prophetic prediction that there would be a return, right? And there was a return, wasn't there? Under Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, there was a return back to the promised land by a relatively small amount compared to what left. But that return from exile was going to end up being a picture of something bigger. I'm also going to say something spiritual, not national, geographical, and physical. But that return was a picture that God was going to bring in those people of His that had been scattered. Now, of course, the ultimate scattering ends up happening in 70 AD. When the Jewish war begins in 68, they wage that war with Rome. There's no possible way in the world that they could have ever beat the Roman Empire. And what happens in 70 AD when Jerusalem is utterly destroyed? The Jews are scattered all over. So now you have Yiddish and European and, I mean, you just think, I mean, there's Jews all over the place, right? I mean, they're everywhere. All over the place. All different kinds of nationalities. Different Jews belonging to different nationalities. All over the world. And God says, that's how I'm going to deal with my people. I slaughter everybody else, but the remnant of my election will not be slaughtered. They'll be scattered. And then you have this glorious, glorious language. Some. That was the point of all the last 3 weeks, is that some would belong to that remnant all throughout the world. No, there is a universal remnant, no doubt. But Paul's whole point is that God's not done with His people. There's still a remnant among Jews as well. Therefore, now you have to pay attention to little words like therefore. I know that some of you kicked and screamed through sixth grade grammar. And you hate diagramming sentences. You hate participles, whether they're dangling or not. You hate infinitives, whether they're split or not. The whole ball of wax just seems like a grievous waste of time to you. But can I just make a little plug here that I have to make every once in a while? I'm under obligation. That is, you need to read your Bible grammatically if you're going to get the meaning of the Scripture. Because the amazing thing is that the infinite, eternal God has spoken to us, and He has done so in buts, fors, therefores, and becauses. For, F-O-R, is just as significant of a word in Holy Scripture as justification. You need to pay attention to things like conjunctions. And let me just put in one more plug, and I'm not under obligation to do this, but I do feel a compulsion. That's why I use the New American Standard, because the NIV leaves out a lot of fors. And therefores, I don't know, they just don't think they're important. But you can't read the Bible exegetically and leave a for out. And so when you get to this next verse, verse 9, therefore, all of a sudden, you have to ask yourself the question, what is the therefore Therefore, absolutely. So here's how it goes. His fierce wind has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, better yet, atoned for, covered. Therefore, God is not going to strike His people as He has struck the nations, but He will scatter them. Therefore, through this, through what? The therefore is going to tell you how in the world the remnant is going to have their sins forgiven. In my book, that's an important point. Through this, therefore, through this, through what? Through the divine restraint, through the divine grace, through the divine judgment that sends them into exile, through the divine freeness of God's mercy, they find their sins atoned for. Now, what's Paul, Isaiah? It's all the same author, really. This is just little technicalities. Paul, Isaiah. What is Isaiah talking about? I think what Isaiah is saying is through God's divine restraint that is not giving the remnant what they deserve, but rather scattering them throughout the world, through this act of divine mercy and exile, it will be His kindness that leads those exiles to repentance. You see, there's an important point here that we need to remember. We need to remember it because most of us have experienced it. And that is, God does not get our attention through the brightness of the day. He usually gets our attention through the dark nights of the soul. Don't get me wrong, I like the brightness of the day. And if you gave me my druthers, I'd pick the brightness of the day over dark nights of the soul. We shrink back from those times, don't we? But you understand that what God is saying is that through this exiling process, through this process of me scattering you, I could have crushed you, I didn't. I scattered you. I sent you out. You remember the Deuteronomy 28 passage? Their heart would tremble and they wouldn't find any rest. Through that hard experience of what seems to be abandonment by God, it is in that place that they find atonement for their sins. And that's just like us, isn't it? Don't get the passage wrong. Isaiah is not saying through their exile that will be the ground of their sins being covered. That's not what he's saying at all. But there's only one ground for their sins to be covered, right? And that is through the blood of Calvary. But what he is saying is, by means of their exile, their sins would be atoned for. What that looks like is this. You have a 13-year-old little Catholic boy who runs into some bad neighbor kids and gets into all kinds of trouble and does all kinds of wicked things and starts to feel the weight of his sin and guilt so that he's so depressed he doesn't want to live another day. He absolutely hates waking up in the morning and absolutely hates going to bed at night. And it is in that darkness. It is by means of that darkness that I came to have my sins covered. You see, that's what God does to us. Very rarely are people converted after they win the lottery. It's usually after they've lost everything that they're converted. Monday, I'm getting ready to leave to Portland and I'm packing and I rush home and start throwing stuff in a suitcase. And actually, Ariel had it all nicely set out for me first. Okay. And I come home and Ariel says to Ashley, why don't you tell your daddy what you just told me? And of course, you never know what that means. And so I sat down, and she started to get teary. And I took her and put her on my lap. And I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I was in my bedroom thinking about my sins." And then she started to cry profusely. And I asked God to forgive me of my sins so that I go to heaven when Jesus comes back. Well, you see, God doesn't get the attention of a 10-year-old, a 13-year-old, or a 40-year-old, or a 79-year-old, or an 86-year-old in the healthy, wealthy, prosperous times of life. He usually, now he can do anything he wants, but his usual pattern is to take us into exile. Take us into the bottom of the barrel. That's just the way he does it. So I sat there and talked to my uncle. My uncle, all of my life, was just a robust, vigorous, strong man. And here he is, skinny, has lost half of his hair, still insists on putting root oil in his hair every day, though. And he's wasted away to nothing. And he says, "God brought me here, so I put my hope in him." That is God's general pattern of working with his people. And we don't like it. No one likes hitting bottom. Nobody likes the distress of misery and sin and guilt. But we are of such a nature that unless God hits us and hits us hard, we do not listen. Isn't it David in Psalm 32 that begs his readers, "Do not be like the horse and the mule"? Don't be like that. You know why? Because the horse and the mule are governed by a bit and a bridle. And what does that do? It puts the pressure on its flesh and it hurts so that it goes the direction the rider wants it to go. And if you're bent on going your own way, God will put a bit and bridle on you and bring you some pain. You know, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And his concept of pain is not our concept of pain. His concept of misery is not our concept of misery. I mean, we run from stuff like a rattlesnake. And God says, "Wait a second." Doesn't it ever amaze you that in God's perspective, the things that happen to us looks much different to him than it does to us? And God, knowing the end from the beginning, says, "Now hold on a second. Congestive heart failure is good. Failing kidneys, that's good. Cancer eating up your lungs is good. If that's what it takes for God to get our attention, it is more important to him that he has our attention than we have our creature comforts and long life. And so I want to be a pliable listener. I don't want to have to be driven into exile for God to get my attention, but I know my own heart, and I know that many times it takes the bit and the bridle. Now notice what the text says. "Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven." And you see the "therefore" connects the scattering to the means by which his iniquity will be covered. This word "forgiven," this word "covered," comes from a Hebrew word where we get, for instance, the Hebrew feast, the Jewish feast, Yom Kippur. Kippur is the verb for to cover. And that's the idea of forgiveness. And of course, that takes us straight back to Exodus and the mercy seat and what happens in the Holy of Holies and what happens when the blood of the lamb is or the goat is shed and is put over the mercy seat. The mercy seat is covered. Of course, what's underneath the mercy seat? The two tablets of the law. Just like Abel's blood cry out for vengeance because it's been violated. And the blood over the mercy seat propitiates the wrath of God. That's what forgiveness is. God having His wrath averted through a substitute. And so through this, Jacob's iniquity will be covered. And this, now notice what the passage says. This will be, and the literal, the marginal reading is far better, will be the full or all the fruit of the pardoning of his sin. Now remember, you got to read grammatically, especially if you got the NAS, you got to read grammatically. And this is not pointing back, it's pointing forward now. This will be the full price or the full fruit of the pardoning of his sin. Now, just get the picture. When your sin is pardoned, when your sin is covered, when it's washed away, there's fruit that happens from it. Okay? It's not as if God just takes rebels and pardons them and then they continue in their rebel way. Oh, no, we still have those rebel streaks. I'm not saying that that goes away. But when God pardons a rebel, then there is fruit that comes out of the pardoning. And what is the fruit? Notice this. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. Thorough forgiveness brings full repentance. What you have in those last two lines in verse 9 is what happens when pardon comes to Jacob. He goes through and he smashes his altar stones, grinds them up into fine dust, and takes the Asherim and the incense altars and knocks them over. And what's the picture? The picture is that of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is going through and destroying the idols of your life. Pulverizing them, grinding them into dust. Here's the fruit of being pardoned. You pulverize your idols. You turn from them. Unfortunately, we've been sold a gospel today, which is not a gospel that says that fruit may or may not come. My Bible tells me if that fruit does not come, then the pardon hasn't come. If the fruit's there, that's evidence that the pardon's there. Oh, now, which one of us has ever repented perfectly? Anybody feel that they've ever so repented that it's been a perfect repentance? Any takers? How many of you thought you've repented only to find that you didn't repent as much as you thought you repented? Well, see, that's the kind of repentance that we're familiar with, and it is the kind of repentance that fallen people have. Now, to be sure, there are certain things that when God comes into our life in sovereign grace and He comes in and there's a new birth and we are in Christ, there is indeed a radical break with sin. I don't want to minimize that for a minute. There is a radical breach with our old pattern of life. And there are some things, thank God, that drop off. Aren't you glad for those? But there are also other things which become issues of ongoing repentance. You see, repentance is not just something you do. You say, "Woo, I repented. Glad that's over." Repentance is something that you do every single day. And if you're really awake, every hour. I mean, we need to be, in Jim Elliff's terms, repenting repenters. This ongoing process, so that you smash those idols into the pulverized chalk dust, and you go along, and then you realize that old affections and old thoughts are starting to reshape some things, and so you got to go back and smash it again. But mark my words, the fruit of being pardoned is the resolution to continue to repent of our sins. The person who claims to be pardoned but continues to walk in their old ways without any deep resolution to repent of their sins, no matter how many times they fall, is really in a very dangerous position. Dave.
Doing that, and that the minute that he does it, for a woman, whatever the case is, he's asking God for forgiveness, or that's free.
Right? Yes. And 1 John proves this to us, because John is very careful to say, remember, John's dealing with some early proto-Gnostic types who are going to say flesh is bad, spirit's good, we no longer sin because we're all in the spirit. They're Gnostics today. What John says is, if you say you don't have any sin, guess what? You're a big fat liar. Your pants are on fire. Then John says, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then John goes on to say, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. I mean, that's obviously God's goal for us, not to sin. But the less things we have to repent of through the day, the better off we are. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the posture of the child of God is that I have repented. I am in my own weakness, continuing to have to repent every day. There is a sense in which we never outgrow faith and repentance. Faith and repentance is the pulse. Is faith just a one-time deal? Woo, I believed in Jesus. Or is faith in every day, indeed every hour, every moment activity of the child of God, so that he is constantly believing, present tense, in Jesus? Isn't that right? Isn't that exactly what Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live, present tense, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For Paul, the whole thing was faith from beginning to end. And how many times does he say that? He says it all over the place. Well, repentance is no different, because repentance is simply the flip side of faith. If you are believing in Jesus, you're by necessity repenting of sins. See, faith and repentance are just two sides of the same coin. And so here is the fruit of being pardoned. You smash up all your idols. And you topple down the high places. And just like in ancient Israel, somebody comes and puts it back up. And then you get somebody with the guts of a Gideon who goes and knocks it back down. All right, verse 10. For the fortified city is isolated. Now, there's a four. A homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. And what in the world is he talking about now? God's people do repent. And then he says, for, that is because The fortified city is isolated, the homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. Remember, throughout this whole section, from 24 to 27, you have the contrast between the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is, of course, Zion, New Jerusalem. And the city of man is that which man builds by his own pride, his own self-sufficiency, his own effort. And when a person comes to repentance, what they realize is that that which they have put their hope in, that which they have seen as the source of their strength, really is empty, vain, futile, isolated, forlorn, forsaken. So that when the child of God repents, as the fruit of this deep forgiveness, he comes to see that city of man, that strong city, that city that he had one time put his hope in, is now an isolated city, and it is merely pasture land for the forlorn and the forsaken. In other words, repentance is not just a turning away from something, it's actually a renouncing of something. It is renouncing what we used to put our hope in. It's renouncing where we used to find our strength. It's an acknowledgement. I don't find it there anymore. God has done something in me so that now I am a citizen of His kingdom, no longer a citizen of the kingdom of this world. And as a citizen of God's kingdom, I realize the bankruptcy of this present world system, and it has no hope for me anymore. It's pasture land for the forsaken and the forlorn. He says, there the calf will graze. And the idea is just this open land. And here's the interesting part of the metaphor. There it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. You're getting the mental picture, right? The one who has repented, smashed his own idols, has done so because the city of man is now isolated. There's just a bunch of cows grazing around and a bunch of dead branches laying on the ground. Now notice, verse 11, when its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Now, what Isaiah is saying here is that the city of man, which is isolated, forlorn, and forsaken, should be a sign to people. The people that come and gather the dry wood don't discern that the dry, broken sticks is supposed to be a mirror image of them and drive them to repentance. When they go out and pick up the broken sticks in this literally God-forsaken land, they should look at it and say, "This is me." That's why they don't have any discernment. They're in a God-forsaken pasture land filled with broken and dried up sticks. What's going to become of those broken and dried sticks? They're going to be burned. There's no discernment. In other words, Isaiah is saying that God's holding up a mirror for these people in their very daily life. They're out in the wilderness, they're in the forsakenness of the desert, and there's broken and dried sticks that they're going to gather up and take away and burn. And if they really had discernment, they would realize that that was them, and they should in turn repent. You see, God indeed does give us those mirrors for us to look at, for us to realize that we should indeed repent. That something is radically wrong. We need to have some change somewhere. I mean, how long has God been trying to get our attention? I mean, just think in recent years, even recent months. Think of the kinds of tragedies that we are facing as a nation, and you would think that these things that would be mirror images to us as a nation, that we would say, unless we repent, we're going to go the way of the world. We're going to go the way of the nations. We're going to go the way of judgment. You'd think that that is the way they would think. Now, you know, there's an amazing thing to me, and that is that there was a time in our country When some, quote, disaster happened, let me just tell you what would have happened. if those tornadoes would have ripped through 200 years ago. The churches would have gathered together and held a day of solemn assembly and asked God for forgiveness for their sins as communities and as a nation, and it would have been accompanied by fasting. I'm not talking about just this church and this church. I'm talking about the entirety of the community. It's documented. These things happen. Days of solemn assembly. One day in Jonathan Edwards' church, just as an example, and this is more isolated, there were certainly times of where this was a national thing. But in Jonathan Edwards' church, they were gathered together on the Lord's Day, and they had people filling the balconies. And, you know, we can think very naturalistically, okay, that you can only hold so much weight in a balcony. The balcony collapses. And Edwards' church, which held 600 people, all of a sudden had 200 people falling on people below them with timbers and everything else. Amazingly, nobody was killed. But the following day, they held solemn assembly to search their hearts, to see what God may be saying in this act of providence, and to repent and humble themselves before God. We are so far removed from that. And you see, there's a reason why people thought like that. It's because they believed in a God who was sovereign over all things, and His providence was over everything, including balconies falling. And perhaps, just maybe, God is trying to get our attention on something. So let us be sensitive to what God may be saying, and let us at least, bare minimum, repent of our sins. And God does this all the time. One time in a theology class, Hurricane Andrew had gone through, I think it must have been 91 or 92, right in there. Many, many people were killed. You remember, hundreds, if not thousands, were displaced. And in the in my theology class, which was apologetics, define and defend a Christian worldview, the professor posed this question: what do you say when the unbeliever comes to you and says, "How could God let something like that happen?" Of course, I raised my hand very timidly and had a possible suggestion of what to say to the unbeliever. You tell the unbeliever, "That ain't nothing compared to the wrath to come." You know, boo, that was the wrong answer, according to the professor. But doesn't Paul tell us that very thing? Doesn't Paul tell us that the wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men who suppress the truth and righteousness? And doesn't it make sense to think that if God is in control of the weather as our sovereign God, and if His providence oversees every gust of wind that ever occurs, is it not a safe thing to say that God is in absolute control of something like that? And might not the unrepentant logically, that's the key word, logically ask themselves, if God has this kind of power, what in the world will His eternal power be when I stand before the judgment throne? Isn't that a logical question to ask? And here Isaiah says they don't have any discernment. They pick up sticks and they're actually just picking themselves up. They're throwing it into the fire. It's all going to be burned. And they don't see that what they are living is reflected in their surroundings. Desolation. Broken branches ready to be burned. They don't have any discernment whatsoever. And then you have another therefore. Therefore, as a result of this, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. As God's people, we revel, don't we, in God's compassion and grace. I mean, we can just roll around in it like a hog in the mud and delight in our Father's compassion to us. It's grace. But make no mistake, the Bible says that those who are impenitent, that is, those who are unrepentant, will never experience that compassion and grace. God says later in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 65, I've stretched my hands out to this obstinate, stiff-necked people all day long, and they don't repent. Any of you have lost family or lost neighbors, lost friends? Don't you just ask yourself, what is it going to take for God to get your attention? Don't you realize that every day you do not repent, you are cutting yourself off from one more day of possible compassion and mercy? Oh, what a frightening thing to be an unrepentant sinner. And that's why it's our duty, not only as individual witnesses for Christ, but as a church, to warn sinners. The most loving thing you can do to a sinner is tell them that unless they repent, the price they will pay will be terrible. Unless they repent, they will not see the compassion of God. Unless they repent, they will not know the grace of God. That's ultimately the most loving thing you can do. And God says, those people that I put a mirror up in front of their face every single day, and they are the metaphor, and they don't get it because they don't have any discernment, no compassion, no grace. You know, we need to be people that are balanced in understanding that our God has such abounding love and abounding mercy. Just as we talked about last week, the riches of His grace, the depth of His grace. I mean, the infinite nature of God's compassion towards weak, feeble, failing human beings is enough to melt anybody's heart. But that same God who has infinite compassion is also a God of inflexible justice. And it can be no other way. And so God has laid down a universal principle, Acts 17:30. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And shame on the church for not preaching a gospel of repentance as well as faith. If we sit here tonight, He has not done to us what He has done to others. Thanks be to God. Amen. He's brought us into exile so that we would see where our only hope lies. And it's through the means of our exile that our sins are forgiven. And it is out of the abundance of that pardon that we fully repent and keep on repenting. But the impenitent will know no such mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are mindful that we are but dust. We thank You that as a father pities his children, so the Lord has pity on those who fear Him. And Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us tonight. We thank You for drawing us sweetly and persuasively to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that You would put a song in our hearts tonight, a song of praise to our God, for the bountiful mercy that You've shown to us through Jesus Christ. But Father, we also pray that You would put a somber melody in our heart as well. And that is the message to the unrepentant, that unless they repent, they likewise will perish. Father, may we revel in Your compassion and Your grace this week. May it be the greatest motivation for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. May we keep on repenting for the sake of Jesus' name and reputation in our families and in our community and even among the nations. In Christ's name, amen.